We stand.
Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that that light would come into your word now. Please illumine it to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, do please grab a seat. And as you grab a seat, do grab a Bible at the same time. We're going to turn back to John 7, which I believe is page 1077. And we're just going to look at the first three verses that we read this morning. John 7, page 1077. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Water, water. Everywhere there's water. Well, with storms lashing our country at the moment, that may be true for us in the UK, but it was certainly not true at the time of our reading in Jerusalem, September-October time. In the month of September, Jerusalem has an average temperature of 23.5 degrees Celsius. It's quite nice. But a top temperature of 37.8 degrees. It rains for only 8 hours in total that month, leaving a thimbleful of 0.3 millimetres. And it doesn't get any better in the month of August, the preceding month. The highest recorded temperature is a scorching 44.5 degrees Celsius, with no rain whatsoever. In fact, there's no rain during the month of June, July as well. There's 3 months of no rain. Not a drop until that 0.3 millimetres in September. Quite a dry place. Imagine at the end of this feast that we read about today, at the end of the driest part of the year, imagine what it would be like to hear someone stand up and say, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow streams of living water." Streams of water flowing in a land that only sees 0.3 millimetres of rain for all of 8 hours that month. This would certainly have caught the attention of those thirsting listeners. Well, we're going to chew over those verses this morning that contain such astounding news for the listeners then and such great news for us now. We're going to do this under two headings, the first of which is that Jesus fulfills the feast. Jesus fulfills the feast. As I was working hard this week, I came across a YouTube video the other day where there were two doctors and they were looking over a patient who had just come out of an operation. The senior doctor muttered some medical jargon that I didn't understand, but he did say that the patient was going to be okay and that he'd be able to go home tomorrow. Meanwhile, the junior doctor had become distracted by a rather annoying fly that was buzzing around the room. So he picked up the defibrillator pads that were by the bed next to him and began to charge them. You can see where this is going. As the senior doctor continued to mutter on droning in dulcet tones, you see the junior doctor do a little punch in the air, a little spark, and then the sound of a mortally wounded fly falling onto the patient's bed. The doctor bent down over the patient to examine what was left of this fly. Unbeknown to him, the patient's wife and daughter then entered the room, just in time to see him standing over their husband and father's bed, defibrillator in hand, saying, "That killed him." I think, as we can see, timing is everything. Timing is very important. It can add a whole new depth of meaning to what you're saying. In this case, it added a rather shocking new meaning to what had been said. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. It's no accident that John records for us that these events occurred on the last and greatest day of the feast. Jesus' timing was also crucial for what he had to say. The feast was a little bit like our harvest festival, where God's people would look back to when they were living in the wilderness. The desert was, of course, a very barren and dry place. They needed water to live, and God provided it. In quite miraculous circumstances, God provided streams of water out of a rock in the desert. So they would go through a whole religious act with water being poured out in sacrifice to God to mark this, looking back to when God provided streams of water when they thirsted most. The feast looked back, but it also looked forward. The prophet Ezekiel, we read, looked forward to a day when God would pour out streams of living water on the whole earth from the sacred rock that they believed to be the temple. He would flood the whole earth with his great blessings. The pouring of water at this feast also looked forward to the day when this would happen, looked forward to the long-awaited Messiah through whom God would accomplish all this. The time inspired great hope and longing in God's people for him to do this, if you like, a thirst for him to do this. Then along came Jesus on the last and the greatest day of the feast, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is making a claim that is far greater than just being some kind of heavenly bartender. Jesus fulfills the feast because he is the one that the feast has been pointing forward to, looking forward to. In verse 39, John explains that the streams of living water refer to God's long-awaited spirit that Jesus would now provide. The people no longer need to thirst for the fulfillment of God's promise to provide streams of living water, the spirit, because that's what Jesus came to do. They no longer needed to wait for a saviour, because that's who he was. And Jesus simply gives one condition to those who were hearing his words back then, that if they wanted to receive this living water. Verse 37 and 38, it's for those who come and believe in him. Believe that he was who scripture pointed forward to. Believe that he would provide rivers of living water to the thirsty. They were called to come and believe on him. But what about us? Here we are in the 21st century England, plenty of water around, in fact a whole river running through our own town. What does this have to do with us? Well, again, 37 and 38, this invitation was not limited to those back then. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me. Jesus didn't give a kind of exclusive pass to those who were just there at the feast. But it was the invitation was for everyone, for anyone who was thirsty, and whoever believed. Well, Jesus still wants us to come and believe in him, as he is the ultimate thirst quencher. So Jesus fulfills the feast, as we've just seen. And secondly, Jesus fills the thirsty full. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, he says. As humans, about 60% of our body is made up of water. It is vital for life, vital for our very existence. If we cut ourselves off from this source, we very quickly begin to feel the symptoms. A dry mouth, it becomes harder to blink as your eyes lose their watery lubrication. Your tongue begins to thicken and swell. As you become ever more dehydrated, your head starts to pound and you start to lose conscious thought. Dehydration is a very big problem that has numerous warning signs. Thirst is a big indicator that something is very, very wrong. Things are not as they should be. The Bible too states that there is a big problem with us. Namely, that we are spiritually dehydrated. Things are not as they should be. You see, we were made for a relationship with our loving Creator. But instead, we chose to turn our backs on him, resulting in a gaping, God-shaped hole inside every one of us. We are cut off from the thing that is vital and essential for life. And this leads to the condition of being spiritually dehydrated. And there are warning signs here too. Flaring tempers, anxiety and worry, dark clouds of guilt and fear, hopelessness, loneliness, resentment, irritability, insecurity. Maybe we've never thought of these indicators and warnings pointing to a deeper inner thirst, showing our spiritual dehydration before. But the Bible says it is a severe condition. So what are we going to do about it? We have this gaping hole in us, gaping God-shaped hole in us, I wonder, what do we fill that with? Well, on a hot day, when I get thirsty, I immediately want to drink. Water will satisfy that thirst 100%. No questions asked. It seems like a pretty simple decision. When you're thirsty, drink water. But what about those times when you're out on a hot summer's day and you come across a sort of refreshments kiosk or something, or a newsagent? Sure, they've got water, but they have a myriad of other things. They have Coke, lemonade, ice cream, tea, orange juice. Loads of choices that we think will quench our thirst. Usually, I want to be a bit more exciting than just have my bottle of water, so I choose something like a Calippo. They're cold, they're refreshing, and they're fruity. And at the end, you're left with a bit of pure, sugary, E-numbered orange liquid that in the bottom when you finish, so it's quite exciting to drink. It's just like drinking water. It only tastes nicer and is much more fun. But does it really quench our thirst? In fact, when we're thirsty and the thirst points to dehydration, does anything really quench our thirst other than water? A Calippo is very exciting, but it doesn't really deal with the problem of being hydrated. It doesn't deal with that water-shaped hole that needs filling with, of course, water. We seem to completely miss the problem of our spiritual dehydration by misinterpreting what the symptoms are pointing to. We think that the symptom of an unsatisfying job points us to the need of a new and better one that will provide all the satisfaction we could ever need. We feel that the symptom of our personal insecurity can be fixed by surrounding ourselves with our friends and family. We think that by working day and night for all that money, that will leave us never having to worry about anything ever again. We hope that by looking back over our lives, we will be comforted by how much we've done and the mark that we've left. We think that by going on holiday, the drudgeries of everyday life will be much easier to deal with when we get back and might even possibly disappear. We think that by coming to church regularly, reading our Bibles, praying earnestly, doing good things, will secure our eternity for us. Well, what happens to our satisfaction when we have a bad, unsatisfying day at our new job? What happens when we fall out with a close friend or family member that is meant to be making us feel secure? What happens when we work ourselves into the ground, rarely seeing our loved ones? Is that really nothing to worry about? What happens whether we start wondering whether we've done enough in our lives? What happens when we get home from that holiday to find all those things we left behind and even more? What happens when the Lord Jesus says there is nothing we can do for eternal life? These things don't deal with the problem at all. We're thirsting, but if we seek to satisfy that thirst with money, people, possessions, posh holidays or pious religion, we're going to find that thirst deepening even more every day. Nelson Rockefeller, when asked how much money is enough, is reported to have replied, "Just a little bit more, just a little bit more." These things do not satisfy that thirst that runs so deep within us all. Verse 37, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus says that he is the one that we need to go to if we are thirsty. He is the one that we need to believe in. He is the one that can fill that God-shaped hole that is left inside us all. The journalist and broadcaster Malcolm Muggeridge wrote these words. He talked about his success and his fame and wealth and influence. And then he says this, "Yet I say to you and beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment, measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who they are or what they are." Jesus promises his abundant life-giving spirit to all those who believe. He doesn't promise to make all the woes and worries of life go away. That unsatisfying job, those broken relationships, the financial hardships, the struggles to live in this world. He doesn't promise an external change. but he promises an internal one. He won't change our outward circumstances, but he will change our internal reality by giving his Spirit. It's been likened to a compass. Travelling through life without Jesus is a bit like following a compass that is endlessly spinning around, latching onto whatever new fad passes our way that week. Ultimately, though, we're sent running in circles. But when we put our trust in Jesus and believe in him and come to him, our compass finds its north in him. Jesus' Spirit is a Spirit that comes from his heart. It rejuvenates, rekindles, and redirects life. Those who are trusting and believing in Jesus really can find true and lasting satisfaction in him. Verse 39 reads, "Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus' Spirit was linked intrinsically to his glorification, his death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. Christians can know that their lives are eternally secure. Jesus died in order to restore that broken relationship with our loving Creator, to properly fill that God-shaped hole inside us. He rose again to prove that his death had accomplished this. And then he ascended to heaven. He was glorified. And upon this glorification, he sent his life-giving Spirit, the Spirit that bears abundant fruit wherever it goes, to give them this eternal assurance. Christians have an inheritance that indeed can never spoil, perish, or fade. It is secure due to Christ's death and resurrection. Isn't that what we're all thirsting for underneath? Do we really believe that our basic thirst in life is to be most satisfied? Well, if we do, if we are thirsting for this satisfaction, why do we go anywhere else other than to Jesus? Verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus fills the thirsty full. As we grow older, do we see our hearts shriveling up like a prune, desiccated, parched, hard, arid, dry, wrinkled, removed from God? Or, by God's Spirit, are our hearts growing even bigger, bursting with life, vitality, fruitfulness, succulence? To coin American pastor John Piper's catchphrase, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Jesus gives us his life-giving Spirit to help us find our north pole in him, to help us better glorify him daily as our thirst is continually quenched by the river of living water that is the Spirit of the one who will fill the thirsty full. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this glorious promise that we've read today. We pray that you would help us realise the deep problem behind our spiritual thirst. Thank you that you quench that thirst and fill the thirsty full. Please, Lord, help us to come and to believe in you. In Jesus' name, Amen.